Romans chapter 7, and now you cannot begin to read chapter 7 through without finding that it's dealing largely with the law. It's the believer's relationship to that wonderful law, that principle that demands a certain way of life. Why, over 20 times in the first 14 verses you get the word law or commandments. And we are going to make our key to the chapter the little phrase found in verse 18. How to perform. How to perform that which is good I find not. Here is a man who hasn't found the secret of living that good life that this good law demands. How to perform. Now we want to move tonight in our hour through to the edge of the great chapter 8, which we will move into tomorrow morning, where we shall discover the wonders of the Spirit-filled life, God's provision to make victors in every battleground. But this is the chapter of transition, and we want to move from the position of being a captive into that of being a conqueror. Now, if you've got a pencil or if you're interested in words, the key to our thinking tonight is going to be two words. The word captivity found in verse 23, you might like to underline it, C-A-P-T-I-V-I-T-Y, captivity. A man in the conflict and war who's beaten. He's alive, all right, but he's in the hand of the enemy. And as you turn the page to chapter 8 and get to verse 37, in the heart of that verse you get the long, lovely word, conquerors, and attached to it the words more than conquerors. A man who has in the battle defeated the enemy and has spoiled the enemy's camp, taken captives himself, more than conquerors through him who loved us. What can change the captive of Romans 7 into the conqueror of Romans 8. This is what we set ourselves to face tonight. But I'm going to read the scripture because in the reading of the scripture is tremendous value. Romans 7 verse 1, and I shall pause on the way. Know ye not, brethren, he's evidently writing to Christians in the great family circle, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, every Israelite or Jew would know the Ten Commandments, but he's writing to Romans, and they knew what the Roman law was. And largely, the laws of God in the Ten Commandments and the old Roman law of the Roman Empire has become the basis and groundwork of all law in the world today in civilized countries. I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. Then he uses an illustration. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And having used the illustration, for that's all it is, he now applies it. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, I wonder if you realize, if you're a Christian, that you've been married twice in this teaching. There was a time when you were married to the law. a very good husband, but rather strict, a very demanding man. You just imagine this precious woman. There's the husband. Don't! 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 Do this! Do this! How'd you like to be married to that? Well, you see, Jesus came right down and he took the condemnation of the law, and in the place of death, he brought us into the place of death. And in his resurrection, he brought us out of the place of death so that I'm no longer tied to that old husband. I've died to him and I'm married to this magnificent lover Lord. And he's not going to look into my face and say, now you can live as you like. He says, yes, the law is good. What the demands of that old husband were are very, very good. There's nothing wrong with the law. But I want to help you. I want to encourage you. I want to tell you. You are married to me now, to a new man who loves you and wants to help you to live that good and just and holy life that that old law demanded. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. We shall read very soon as we go down that it's good and just, it's holy. But the great problem is how to perform that which is good I find not. I haven't found the secret, says the writer in his personal experience of living that life that the old husband demanded, and now I'm married to a new husband, I know that I ought to live that life. Now, my brothers and sisters, we are really going to get on high ground now. Do you know this, that there is a life that can be lived in this world where a man or a woman who is joined to Christ can love God with all his mind and heart and strength and can love that neighbor, that perishing world around, as he loves himself? Oh, you say, that's far too idealistic. Yes, if you tried it in your own strength and you're married to that old husband, it's nothing but condemnation and death. But if you will look into the face of that one who tasted death and broke your ties with the old law and linked you by the royal law of love to the risen Christ, and all his resources are at your disposal for him to live his life, which is good and acceptable and just, that new life in you, your new union with that lovely Lord can make you a conquering Christian, surely. Now let's read on. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you shall be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The basic first object of this union of marriage is reproduction, fruit bearing, a fruitful life linked with Christ, because he is our life and he will produce the fruit in our lives. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members, bringing forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, how could I make my younger friends understand this? Look, suppose I, longing for the companionship of a little pet, went into the pet shop and fell in love with a little puppy. And I pay for him, I buy him, and I tuck him under my arm and take him home, and then I sit him down and look at him. He's my own, I bought him, and I'm his master, and I look into his face and I say, now listen, I'm going to call you by a name. I'm going to call you Screwball. He stares at me and his tail flicks a little. Now I say, listen, Screwball, whenever I whistle, you'll always be at my feet, right behind my heel. And when I turn to the right hand, you turn to the right hand. And when I turn to the left hand, you turn to the left hand. You understand? And he looks at me. I say, well, come on. And I try to whistle and I walk off and he runs in the other direction. And so I have to put him under law to teach him something. And I buy at Woolworths a nice little light steel chain of 10 links and I clip it into his collar and I say, now, Screwball, you've got to come with me. And even though his 4 feet are like this, he comes with me because I'm making him come. That's the law. But you know, I give him bread and milk for supper and I tickle him under the chin and I stroke down his back, and after some days I can see the little heart is getting captured, and after a few weeks all I have to do is to pipe a little whistle and he's right there. And when I turn to the left, he goes to the left, and when I go to the left, the right, he goes to the right. And so I can stoop down and I can take that little clip off and put the steel chain in my pocket. And now he's tied to me by something stronger than steel links. He's tied to me by a law of love. A chain of love. And wherever I go, he goes, not because he's got to, but because he wants to. Now, this is the simple teaching of these verses. Let's read on. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid! Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taketh occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Oh, what a useful thing the law was. It was our schoolmaster to instruct us and show us our need of the lovely Christ that God would send into the world. It was certainly a looking glass to show us the defilement and sin in our own lives, but it couldn't remove it. We had to put down that looking glass to turn to the soap and water. Forgive me. To the precious blood alone that can cleanse. It was a carpenter, and it came and it looked at the material it had to work with, and it says, I can do nothing with that material. But what the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Where? In us. In! Not by us. In us. Oh, the lovely Christ has come to capture our hearts and to do in us and through us the impossible. And that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, demanded by the law, will be produced by Christ in his own life, in us, day by day, in all the battlegrounds. Let's read on. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, I want you to notice something. I don't know if I've counted it right. But in this chapter, in the last chapter, let me tell you, you only found two eyes. But here they multiply, and there are over 40 in the chapter, 40 at least. And he's bearing his own heart's experience, and he's showing us the inward battles of his own life. This isn't with the devil. This isn't with the world. This is the battle within a man's own life. And you see how often this word I comes. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would not, that I do not. What I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring. It's a battle within, against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the place of defeat. The enemy forces are too strong. I'm a captive. Into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this, or the body of this death? I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, and now he sums it all up, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with my flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Leave out the next words, they come at the end of verse 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Tremendous words. Oh, I'm so glad that Paul bared his heart's struggles and his own experiences to us. Now, most of you know what captivity means. And I hope many of you know what conquering means. But I am setting myself to the task, handling God's word, of trying to find out the secret that can change the captive into the conqueror. How that desire of a man's will and heart, how to perform that which is good, I find not. I haven't found the secret. Could it be that the Spirit of God could bring to us the transforming secret? Could it be that our faith will enter in and lay hold upon that secret? Could this hour be a vital hour in our Christian experience? Brings to my mind a story that came from the First War, the First Great War, in those bloody fields of death in France. It had one of those awful battles out in no man's land, and the Germans had gone back to their trenches, and the Allies had gone back to their trenches. And all of a sudden, the old sergeant major standing on the firing step heard one of his men, a corporal, shouting to him right out from no man's land. He was evidently in one of the shell holes out in the mud. The voice came across, "Sarge! Sarge!" And the old Sarge shouted, "Yes, what is it?" The voice from the shell hole said, "Sarge! I've got a prisoner!" So the old Sarge says, "Bring him in!" From the shell hole came the words, "I can't! He won't let me!" Now, this is the position of ever so many Christians today in the battle. I can't! He won't let me. How to perform that which is good? How to get this victory and be a conqueror? And if you can't explain the theology of Romans 7, most of you, as you read it through, can say, I understand it, born of my own experience. Now, let's face facts. There's an awful tug of war going on. You've often seen the big rope stretched out, and you've seen the little flickering marker in the middle, and you've seen the strong men laying in their teams on either side, and you've seen the tug of war. And right through these verses, as you read them, you can see this tug of war going on. When I would do good, evil is present with me. I want to do the right thing, but I jolly well do the wrong thing. Ever had an experience like that? How to perform? How to live the life that's good and just and holy, demanded by the old husband? And surely you've made provision, my new husband, my lover Lord. Yes, he has. We must learn the secret. We must apply it. Now, in all these puzzling laws at the close of Romans 7, let me pick out just one verse, verse 23. And I want you to count the laws here. Just get the link with verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. That's the Ten Commandments. That good, just, holy commandment, the first husband. I delight in the law of God with all his do's and don'ts, and you must and you mustn't, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, I'm going to simplify it. There are four laws here. The law of my mind, backed up by my will that wants to obey the laws of God. But there's another law in my members that wants to obey the principles and the laws of sin. And when I would do good, evil is present with me. And there's a tremendous internal conflict. But you see, as this conflict got to go on and on and on and on and on and on all through my Christian life, yes. You see, is there no deliverance? Yes, there is. Well, you say that's the contradiction. No, it isn't. As he sums up at the end of the chapter, the same four laws are there. Look at them. Last verse. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. The position hasn't changed on this side of the tug of war. And with the flesh, the law of sin. The position hasn't changed on this side of the picture. It is still two on either side of the tug of war, and when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the tug of war is still there. But the whole position has changed for glorious deliverance. Dramatically. It almost seems as if it's a crisis. And I would say to some of my dear Christian friends, never be frightened of a crisis in your Christian life. Because nearly always a crisis leads to a process. Just as your conversion, that happy day when Jesus washed your sins away, will be a never-to-be-forgotten hour, there is allowed of God sometimes a crisis in the Christian's experience which they can never quite forget. Something happened, and instead of the old tug of war, they knew deliverance and victory. Instead of captivity, they knew conquering. And somehow it was all changed by a moment. You see, is this possible? Well, let's examine it. Verse 24. Oh, wretched man. Now, it's not, oh, guilty man. You have to go back to Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 to see the guilty man finding justification before God. This isn't the guilty man. That's all settled in the gospel to sinners. It's the wretched man who is defeated in the inner places, in the battles of life, in the school of faith. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now, I'm told this, that those Romans would have understood the picture that Paul is using in a way that in Dallas we couldn't. Do you know when a man committed murder in the Roman Empire, if he was a foul murderer, there were times when they would chain him to the dead, corrupting body of the one he had killed. And in his cell, wherever he went and moved, he dragged this rotting, corrupting body with him. And this is the picture. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? This dying body in which sin has reigned, and the wages of sin is death. It comes, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, is it as easy as that? Yes. Christian, all God's provision for us is Christ. Jesus the Savior, our Lord. Christ is all, and all is in Christ. And the one who whispers pardon is the one who whispers power to the life and service. He is all. Well, you say, are you suggesting then that if I look into the face of Jesus and say, you must take over and do this, you must find a solution to this internal struggle in my life and bring the victory, he'll do it? Of course he will. He's done it for millions, and he can do it for you. Well, you see, how does he do it? Ah, that's the point. That's the point. How to perform that which is good. I find not. I haven't got the secret yet of living the life that I know I should. And I know that he can give me. What is the secret? And then the answer is revealed. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, positions unchanged, and with the flesh, the incurable flesh that can never be improved, that can never be fitted to serve God, that is brought into the place of death by God at Calvary, it will do nothing else in service but serve sin. And within me there are two on either side. But now, in all my storm tusks, who shall deliver me from this situation, this tug of war experience? I know you can do it. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. How is he going to do it? By throwing in a new law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, free from the law of sin and of death. Now I want you, some of you, to test this out. Many years ago I asked that very choice Christian, Harold St. John, an outstanding Bible teacher, I said, Mr. St. John, is it possible that the word condemnation in Romans 8:1 could mean something different from the awful condemnation to a lost eternity for a guilty sinner? He said, oh, yes. He said, if you go to Rome and you look in the museums there at the manuscripts in the Latin, you can see how in Rome they used two words for condemnation. One was the condemnation that a judge would speak in the courts when the law had found a person guilty to hang or to be slain by the sword. But he said there was a civil word used out on the streets. And just imagine, for instance, if you parked your car outside Schofield tonight in some place which was not a parking area, and you went out and found that the law had been around and they had found fault with you and put a ticket on your car. They've a fault to find with you, dear Christian, parking your car in the wrong spot. And there's another word for condemnation which means, in the civil world of Rome, a fault to find. And God has a tremendous fault to find with any Christian that ever lives in that tug-of-war state. And it's when they come to the end of every human resource and they realize that they can never win the battle themselves. Who shall do it for me? That the Lordship of Jesus Christ acknowledged. There is therefore now no fault to find with those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. And we move into the Spirit-filled chapter 8. Now, look. You see that book I hold in my hand? If I let it go, does it go straight up to the ceiling and nestle up there by the lights? You say, no, it drops down to the floor. What is the law that draws it down? Well, you say, dear old Newton, who watched the apple fall, called it the law of gravity. And even though today they talk about the laws of relativity, there is still the basic law of gravity that drags everything down. It won't go up. No, it goes down. Well, I go out in the field, and tomorrow morning the sun is shining in Dallas, and as I walk across a field, I see a bird rising up. And it soars up into the sky, and I stop you, and I say, just a minute, I heard there was a law of gravity that pulled everything down. Look at that bird going up victoriously into the sky. Oh, you say, my dear fellow, it's so easy to explain. That little bird has got a law of life. It's got a little beating heart. And the law of life, as long as it keeps those wings out and moving, allows that bird to rise victoriously into the sky. Now, I wouldn't do this, but I grab for a gun and I level the gun up and I point at the bird and I put a little pellet through its heart. And I remove the law of life, and what happens? The little bird plummets down to the earth. And I realize that all the time that bird was rising into the sky victoriously, there was a law of gravity trying to pull it down. But the law of life has made it free from the law of gravity, and it's rising victoriously over that downward pull. That's it. The law of my mind wants to obey the law of God, but the law of my flesh wants to obey the law of sin. And when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am, I haven't found the secret how to perform that which is good. Lord, have you got a solution? Could you do it? Yes. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. He can allow a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not to remove, but to make me free from the law of sin and of death. Why, if you got that tug of war and you got the biggest mountain of flesh that you could think of, a great big 360-pound whopper, and you said to this 360-pound man, come on this side and put your weight on this side, you know what would happen, don't you? He would swing them over to victory. And in this battle of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the secret that we can enter into the provision of the risen Christ for victorious Christian living. Now I want to say one or two things, because we are moving tomorrow into a tremendous day of possibility. Thursday we teach the amazing possibilities of God's provision for the moment by moment and day by day spirit-filled life that can send men and women into any battlegrounds to be constant victors. Oh, they will have struggles, they will have stiff fightings, there will be many ups and downs in the pathways that they tread, but they can be more than conquerors through Him that loved them. He's made every provision in His love. This new husband, Lord of yours, has actually given to you the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the one who makes Christ real within you to grow in His beauty and power and love and be magnified in you and through you and to produce a life, Christ's life, that is good and holy and acceptable. Now, one or two simple statements. Do you know, I've never met a Christian in my life, up to date, who has not got the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within them. Oh, doesn't this relieve you of so much to know this? And I see people agonizing for days and weeks and rolling on the floor for the coming of the Spirit, all that the Spirit will come. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's a birthday gift. If I asked you, and I know I've got some lovely Bible students here tonight, if I asked you how many times in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, do you read of the Holy Spirit, what would you answer? I would answer once, but there is a possibility twice. Let me just show you them. Chapter 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. A birthday gift. You can't be a born-again Christian without that person coming to abide within you. He's the one who convicted you of your need. He's the one who revealed Christ in saving power. He's the one who came into your dead spirit to make a living Lord Jesus real there. A new creation work. And even though you were born only a babe and you have to grow, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, it's none of his. It's a birthday gift. Now the second possibility is in chapter 7 and verse 6. For now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. It's a small s. It's possibly speaking of the human spirit and not of the Holy Spirit who comes to possess the human spirit. But I leave that with you to judge. We shall serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Just once in 7 long chapters is the Holy Spirit mentioned. Now I'm going to ask this audience to do something. I hope you'll respond in Dallas and won't be too shy to do it. I want you to say yes or no as I ask you to look down Romans 8. You look at the chapter just as it lies in the Authorized Version. Don't make any distinctions. Look for the word Spirit. Can you find the word Spirit in verse 1? Yes or no? Yes. Verse 2? Yes. Verse 3, no. Verse 4, yes. Verse 5, yes. Verse 6, no. Verse 7, no. Verse 8, no. Verse 9, yes. Verse 10, yes. Verse 11, yes. Verse 12, no. Verse 13, yes. Verse 14, yes. Verse 15, yes. Verse 16, yes. And so on through the chapter. It is a chapter full of the mighty moving The gracious Comforter, asked of the Father and given to the risen Christ to be shed abroad, to abide with us and in us. And these are the verses that lie between the captive of Romans 7 and the conqueror of Romans 8. And it is the Lord of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that can make me free from the law of sin and death to live victoriously the Christian life. Oh, we mustn't miss this. Now, I'm taking from my pocket one of your precious quarters, and in God we trust. I want to teach a little lesson from it. All over the world, if I point the quarter to you in this direction and say, "What's that?" you say, "Heads." And when I turn it the other side, you say, "Tails." Heads and tails. Two sides of one coin. Now, we can distinguish between heads and tails quite easily, but I can't take heads and give it to you and keep tails and slip it into my pocket. They are two sides of one thing. And I dare to say this, and I speak to men and women who must judge it as you search the Scriptures. There are two great truths in the New Testament, and they are two sides of one great truth. You can't separate them. You can distinguish between them. The Lordship of Jesus Christ in the believer's life and the filling of the Holy Ghost are two sides of the same thing. If you look into his face and say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," the Lordship of Jesus Christ acknowledged in every area of your life, an ungrieved Holy Spirit can possess Christ's possessions and engage in his tremendous ministry, not to exalt himself or his gifts, but to exalt the magnificent Lord and show forth his beauty and strength in all the battlegrounds that you have to face. This is the wonderful provision of the Lord. Now, I've got to draw to a close, and I've got to press this truth home. Dear friends, coming to this convention and being exposed to the truth without its pressing application for us to do our part wouldn't be fair to you. Many years ago, so many years ago that time has tested it, I was at a young people's holiday convention. I wonder if it would interest some of you to know this, that Stephen Alford, who's now the pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, was a little boy at the time, coming back from Africa with his missionary father. I can see him now as a boy in his early teens, an eager little-hearted boy. So it's many years ago. And as we were applying certain truths of the Word of God, on the Tuesday evening at the close of the meeting, a precious Devonshire girl in England came to me and she said, "Could I have a little talk?" We sat down together to talk over a problem in her life, and she found it very difficult to tell me this problem. She said, "Mr. Wildish, whenever I come to meetings like this, and whenever I'm exposed to the teaching of God's Word as to the possibilities of the conquering, victorious Christian life," she said, "it's a strange thing," she said, "always something comes before my mind to sort of tell me I can never be a Christian like that." Oh, I said, "What is it?" And she looked rather shy and bashful, and she said, "Oh," she said, "I couldn't tell you." She said, "You'd laugh." I said, "I wouldn't laugh." I said, "It's holy ground if something comes before your mind that would hinder you entering into the possibilities of this land of victory, this rest of Canaan conflict." I said, "I wouldn't laugh, whatever you said. But," I said, "it's not my task to ask you to tell me.
If you don't want to, I said, I don't want to hear any story that you wouldn't be free to tell me. Well, she said, Mr. Wilder, it would really be a relief if I told someone. I've never told anyone. She said, you know, every time I bow my head and I'm facing the possibility of yielding my life in full devotion and consecration to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to taste of his provisions for victory. She said, I know it all up here. She said, there comes before my mind a dress. I said, what? She said, a dress. Well, I said, what do you mean? Well, she said, Mr. Wilder, my father's an insurance man, and he has certain policies for insurance. And she said, a good time ago, I was ironing one of my frocks, and there was a bit of a slip, and the iron burnt a tiny little hole in the frock. And she said, I told father, and he said, oh, you could put in an application and get it refunded. And so she said, I put in an application and I got a new frock. And she said, all I had to do was to make one little tuck and a few stitches. And she said, I had two frocks. Smart business. But she said, whenever I bow before God and face the possibilities, that frock comes before my mind. Well, I said, that's easily disposed of. She said, what do you mean? Well, I said, there's such a thing as wrongs put right. There's such a thing as restitution. I said, if we confess our sin to God, there's no need to plead for forgiveness. He is just and faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His blood ever speaks before the throne. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth. But I said, in our dealings with men, if we've wronged them, and this is on our conscience, it can easily be put right by restitution. Well, she said, what should I do? Well, I said, I think you'd better write a letter and send a check back to them and say that you took it wrongfully and you're returning it. But she said, they might laugh at me. I said, there you are. Miss Self sitting on the throne, they might laugh at me. I. Oh, that big I. We had prayer together and she went to her room that night. Next day I met a radiant girl after breakfast. She poured out the story how she had written the letter and written the check, and she went down to one of those old red pillar boxes that they have in England, and she'd had a tremendous fight holding on about the midnight hour to this letter as to whether she should let it go or not. And at last she said, Lord, and she let it go. And oh, she's having a wonderful night and morning. She was radiant. But on Friday, I met a very troubled girl. Do you know why? She'd had a letter back from Bristol from the insurance company to say they didn't know a thing about it, and they returned her check. She said, what shall I do? When I said, you've done your part, you've put it right with God, you've put it right with men, I said, don't pocket the check, just give it to Muller's Homes or to some missionary society or get rid of it for some work. And I said, with an easy, happy conscience, you can face the future. I want you to listen very carefully to this. Every 4, 5, 6, or 7 years, my wife and I get on a cargo boat and leave Jamaica, and we go over to the old land of our birth to see our brothers and sisters. The old families are all broken up now. But whenever I go down to the south of Devon and I go to a local church where that girl is now a mature, growing older woman, but a beloved sister in the fellowship, do you know what I've noticed? I don't want to be unkind. I've noticed in a dead Christian local church where there's little spiritual vitality or life, there is one area where they're getting conversions. There is one place where there's spiritual movement. It's the women's meeting that girl has led for 30 odd years. It's just as important as that. Oh God, I don't want to tell them, I don't, but it comes to my mind so strongly I must. In your great land I was invited to go to a big convention. I don't think I'll mention the name of city or movement. If you want the details, I can let you have. I was entrusted with a morning Bible hour to speak to over 1,000 precious men and their wives as they gathered to do business for God. Again was the Tuesday, and as I finished my Bible talk and came out shaking hands on the way to go to my room, it came up to me one of those handsome, tall, fine Americans, every inch a man. And he said, "Mr. Wildish, can I speak to you?" I said, "Sure, right now." He said, "No, I must be alone with you." I said, "I'm going right to my room. I'll be there for 2 hours." Hadn't been in my room more than 15 minutes, and I heard a tap at the door, and in he came, and we sat down at chairs with a little coffee table between us, looking out over the great American city. Soon I found he was whole time engaged in the service of the Lord, in a great movement for God. He said, "I'm going through the motions." He said, "Sometimes I get up in the morning and I wish I could give it all up." He said, "I find it hard to grind myself through the day. A defeated man. No joy in his service. A ritual instead of a romance." And as I talked and I heard of his background and training and advantages, oh, what a privileged man he was. I became conscious that there was something in his life somewhere that had never been brought to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That had never been brought to the place of death because it belonged to the old Adam self-life. But there was a master that was rival to that lovely Lord Jesus. Lifting up my heart in prayer to God, I pulled the morning newspaper over the coffee table. And taking my blue pencil that I always carry in my bag, I drew a line right across the paper. And I said to him, "Have you ever heard of Hill 60? And he looked at me amazed. And he says, "No, what do you mean about Hill 60? When I said, "Out there in the First Great War, in those bloody fields of the Marne and Passchendaele and Vimy Ridge, and any old soldiers would know those awful, bloody, muddy battlegrounds when millions were locked in battle, swaying to and fro for months with the slaughters of young manhood that was appalling. They had on that battlefront every little bit of rising ground marked as hills, and there was Hill 60, the key to the battle line. The persons who held Hill 60 had an advantage up and down the line in the battle. And sometimes the Germans held it and sometimes the Allies held it." A dear friend of mine, again I won't mention names, but you can have them all if you want them, was in the Sappers. And his sapper contingent were ordered to make a tunnel that would undermine Hill 60 and to tunnel their way underground to the heart of that hill and prepare a chamber and pack it with explosives with the idea of blowing up Hill 60 because it was such a key hill. He tells how they burrowed through and they were stacking this great room under Hill 60 with TNT and high explosives. And all of a sudden they heard a noise. It was the German sappers coming in from the other side. But the Allies were there first. And he said, "We went out," and he said, "we watched the play of battle." He said the Allies began to put a creeping barrage on, and then they told their soldiers to go over the top, and then the bloody fighting began, and then all of a sudden the call for retreat, and they retreated and abandoned Hill 60, and the Germans took it. He As they went back to their positions and the Germans pour forward and filled up their new positions. I shall never forget that moment when they touched off Hill 60. He said, we saw it beginning to rock and went up, whoop, in the air. And after that, there was never a Hill 60 on the battlefront. And with the blowing up of that hill, the advance call went all down the line. The French on the right, the British here, the colonial troops right down the battle line. They moved forward and they attacked and they went forward 2 or 3 miles, which was a tremendous thing in those days. Hill 60, blown up. I said, my brother, I am conscious that somewhere in your life that is bringing this dullness, this uselessness, there's a Hill 60. His eyes were glued on that spot on the paper, and I saw the tears beginning to splash down on the paper, and his head went down. He said, Brother Wildish, there is a place of defeat. I said, my brother, would you put your finger on that spot on that paper and say, Lord, blow up Hill 60. I shall never forget to see a strong, fine, lovely Christian servant of God moving his finger toward that little blue spot, the tears dropping on the paper. He said, Lord Jesus, blow up Hill 60. It shall go. I met him next morning. It was different. On the Friday when I went with my bag down through the swing doors, he pulled me up. Oh, he said, praise God, Hill 60's gone. A year passed, I met him in the great windy city of Chicago. His face was alight. Hill 60's gone. We're on the move forward now. I wonder if with honest heart you would forget the speaker and forget the person, the loved one by your side. And think of the wretchedness of that place of defeat and put your finger upon the spot in your life where Jesus has never yet claimed his lordship. Who shall deliver me? How to perform I find not. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched woman that I am.